Good morning. Last week, Benji gave a message, and it was on why suffering. And honestly, it's such a big subject. It's a big subject to tackle in 30 to 35 minutes, and I thought he did a great job. We may not understand why we suffer, but in the midst of living in a broken world, suffering can help us to grow, and our salvation is found in suffering of Jesus, right? So I want to piggyback on Benji's message last week and look at the sovereignty of God. And again, I readily admit that the sovereignty of God is a big subject and requires a lot more time than probably we can give it. But I hope that you can get a framework to really understand why the sovereignty of God is so critical for us to live in this life. And I think most Christians would have probably heard that God is sovereign, that they would say that they believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, the dictionaries define a sovereign as a person who has supreme power or authority, a ruler over people or a land, a person who has kind of like the final say on matters. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that he rules over all that he has created, that basically God is in control. And so, wouldn't you agree that he is sovereign? There are many scriptures that affirm God's sovereignty. And I want to read a few for you. It's not the entirety of it, but I think it's important to understand that God himself makes this declaration about himself. The Apostle John wrote in the beginning of the gospel, his gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says this, "For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The Apostle John, when he sees the vision and he's at the throne room of God, there's 24 elders bowing before him. They're saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You get the sense of this, that God is, they're saying, God, everything is made for him and through him. King David says this, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all." King Jehoshaphat, I'm just going through a few of these people here. He declares, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who's in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." The prophet Jeremiah says this, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." So God's sovereignty is God's reign over creation. It really literally means that God is in control. I think what I'm saying, everybody's probably nodding with, right? So here's the difficulty with that statement, that God is in control. If God is in control, why is there so much evil? Why is there so much suffering? How do you respond to someone who might have had a loved one in the Twin Towers on September 11, 2001? How do you respond when someone has lost a loved one in any kind of situation, whether through an accident or something. Now, I'll say this. I'm not wise enough to think that there's an easy answer to the pain and difficulties of this life. But when we speak of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, it can upset people who experience this type of deep pain, especially when their emotions and vulnerabilities are so raw from the pain. And they ask, if God is sovereign, if he's in control, then how could this happen? Before I try to respond to that, I want to give some pastoral advice. When someone experiences deep wounds or pains or loss or the death of a loved one, please be careful not to give trite answers to a person who is hurting. A person who is hurting and reeling from their pain just often needs someone to lean on, to be there for them. Don't be offended if a person who is hurting says some choice words or some raw words, because they're just trying to process what is happening in their lives. We sometimes want the pain to go away for them so badly for that person, but grieving is a process. The healing process can be different for different people. For some, that healing process is a lot longer. For some, it takes a lot of time. Sometimes people need the gift and grace of time to gain any perspective at all. It is okay to feel the loss and the pain. We don't have to feel like we need to move on quickly. It's okay. Do you remember the story of Job when he experienced all these calamities in his life? When all these calamities came upon him and his three friends came to him? This is what they said, what it says in Job. It says, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. With all the calamities that happened, they began to weep aloud and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust upon their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Wow. His friends may have said some unwise things later on in the book, but they got the first part right in just being there with Job and not saying a word. So how do we process tragedies, the difficulties of life, and the sovereignty of God? The first thing, and Benji brought this up last year, week too, and I'm just kind of wanting to rephrase it a little bit, but the first thing is we have to understand that we live in a temporary, fallen world. We live in a temporary, fallen world. We live in a world where there are earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, and other disasters. We live in a world where there is evil and people do evil things. We live in a world where wars happen and civilian casualties are the consequences. We live in a world where the powerful exploit the weak. We live in a world where collateral damage of our bad choices affect other people. Think about the drunken driver. We live in a world where bad things happen to us that are beyond our control. And I think deep inside all of us, we realize something is wrong. All is not right. And God would agree with us. All is not right. We live in a fallen world, far from the original world that God created. We live in a world where people have turned away from God. All is not right. Wait, you say, isn't God in control of his creation? My response to that is this. God gave mankind a choice to live in fellowship and harmony with God, to thrive in life, or not, choosing to disobey, choose to sin and rebel against God. This is man's choice, bringing upon them the consequence that God warned would happen to them, that death would enter into the world. And something radical changed in this world. Mankind didn't just experience death, But all of creation experienced the consequence of the fall. Even now, the scriptures makes clear that the creation yearns for all things to be made right. And there will be a time when God will make all things right. But we need to know that this world that we live in is a fallen world, and it is temporary. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. There is a time when things will be made right. So why is what is happening? God allowed mankind to make choices, to be responsible for the choices that they made and still make. Mankind has made the choice and continues to make the choice to rebel against God. Mankind continues to do evil. Evil is anything that is contrary to the good purposes of God. Can God put an end to this? Of course he can. Jesus promised to come again to make all things right. His followers have longed for Jesus to come. Have you not longed for Jesus to come again? Maranatha, come again, Lord. His coming will bring a final day of judgment, a creation-wide judgment where people, all people, will receive their due. Now, isn't that sobering? To make things right, there will be a final day of judgment. Revelation 20 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." It's just language that says you cannot escape this. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." How sobering is this? Death is separation. The second death is the ultimate death. Separation from the source of life, God himself. So believe me when I say this, God is using this temporary fallen world for his purposes. We may not know his purposes, but we gain incredible insight into why he is delaying his coming again. Peter wrote this in his second letter. He says this, "Above all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So he's saying that there will be a time. But he says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He, God, is giving mankind every opportunity to repent and turn back to Him, who is the source of real life. So, do you get that? That His delay is for the benefit of mankind to repent, to turn back. And if we don't understand that and we're just thinking about ourselves, then we won't get on the program that God has for us to make a difference in this world. A second very important thing besides understanding that we live in a temporary fallen world is this. God's sovereignty, His control over this world is demonstrated in the gospel, who Jesus is and what He did for us. The God-man that we call Jesus, the God-man on the cross and His resurrection. And this is the reason why we fail to realize sometimes what our calling is here, why we're here still in this fallen temporary world, because we don't know and realize the tremendous price that our salvation cost Jesus and God. Track with me this, okay? There are certain attributes about God that we can always, when we talk about God, we say He has these certain attributes. It's this all thing. So we say He is all-powerful, which is omnipotent, right? He is all-knowing, omniscience, right? And then we also say He is all-present, omnipresent, right? If we didn't know anything else about God, then we would say that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and He can do whatever He wants to do. Something about being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present kind of exudes this sense of limitless in action. He can do whatever He wants. And frankly, if He is that, then He answers to no one, really, right? But when it comes to the God of the Bible, Yahweh, we really can't say He is limitless in action. Because there are some things God cannot do. When we learn of His character, we learn that He is perfect in character. He cannot lie. He cannot do evil. He cannot sin. He cannot even change because He is perfect. The prophet Samuel says this about God. He says, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for He is not a human being that He should change His mind." He cannot break a promise. His purposes cannot be thwarted. He cannot despise a broken and contrite heart. He can only love that. God can only act according to His character. He is perfect in being, not lacking in any quality. He is constant in His perfection. So we can say that He can do whatever He wants to do because He only wants to do that which is good. Yahweh is perfect in being. God is not whimsical. God is not capricious. God is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is forgiving. God hates evil. He hates sin. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is by nature a Savior. He's all these attributes simultaneously. Every act that He does is in harmony with His character, His total being. When He acts in judgment, He is not any less loving. When He disciplines, He demonstrates His love. When He forgives, He is just in His forgiveness. Now, think about what the Son of God did in taking on human flesh. Right? I just told you what God is like. And we find that God is a triune God in the sense that He is one God. He shows Himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But think about what the Son of God did in taking on human flesh. He can't stop being God. So when He entered into humanity, He voluntarily had to limit himself to be a man, to be a real man. So he voluntarily limited himself, some of his attributes. Right? I mean, God entered into humanity to be a human being. He limited himself to be truly all man, and yet he cannot stop being God, but he limited himself. This is an incredible truth, right? It's mind-blowing that Jesus is this God, fully man. When Jesus started his ministry, people began to ask this question. When Jesus came on the scene and he was teaching and healing people and doing things, they asked, who is this man? At one point, Jesus asked his disciples, he says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? The Son of Man is a reference to himself. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. What an incredible statement. Here's a person, they have never heard the gospel story before. Peter sees this rabbi that teaches and does incredible things. And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are God in the flesh. You are the anointed one, the deliverer, the Messiah. Peter, you nailed it. And in being incarnate, Jesus was limiting himself to his human body. He no longer was present everywhere. He was born like any baby in the world. He depended upon Mary and Joseph for nurture, for food, for changing, I'm sure. As he walked the roads to get from place to place, he grew weary. In his humanity, he grew in knowledge. In fact, one time when they asked Jesus, when are you going to restore all things? When are you going to come again and restore all things? When are you going to do this? He said, but about that day, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He limited himself. When Jesus entered into humanity, he was vulnerable. He could die. He could suffer. He could be whipped, beaten, punched. He could be crucified. We're talking about the sovereign of all creation. He could be hurt that way. So it is no wonder that when Jesus talked about going to Jerusalem and suffering many things at the hands of the religious leaders, that he must be killed and raised back to life, Peter declared, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter knew that Jesus was not any ordinary man. Jesus died, this can't be. Yet it happened just as Jesus said it would. And Peter experienced probably the worst 3 days of his life when Jesus was crucified and buried in the cave. Hope seemed to die with Jesus' death, but faith rose anew with Jesus' resurrection. This is why on the day of Pentecost, Peter could preach the gospel message, who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and what Jesus did. I'm going to pick it up in his sermon here in Acts chapter 2. He says this, fellow Israelites, listen to this. He's telling them, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He's just declaring something that the people knew, that Jesus had done these miracles and these signs. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now notice the change that has taken place in Peter. When Jesus talked about his death, he said, you shall not die, not on my watch. To now he's saying, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, Peter understood that God had a plan and that God's plan cannot be thwarted. He understood that God can still be sovereign over creation, even in the midst of evil. Notice that Peter didn't absolve those people of putting Jesus on the cross. He didn't absolve them of that. He didn't absolve them of their guilt. And he says, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Because Peter now understands that God's plan to reconcile people to himself, to save people from the death blow of sin, was accomplished through the death of Jesus on the cross. That is what Peter is preaching. And then he goes on to say, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. You know, all believers can say the same thing. We are witnesses of this. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you, your feet. And in other words, he's up in heaven, and he's waiting there until at one point he makes all things right. Therefore, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Who Jesus is and what he did. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. See, this is so important. The cross is God's assurance that God's assurance to us that God is sovereign, that he can even take the evils of this fallen world and use it for his purpose. We do not have to live in fear, waiting for the other shoe to drop, fearing the next tragedy or hardship that's going to derail us from walking with God. We might not always understand why things happen, but we can have the trust that God will be with us through it all. And it's this sovereignty that helps us to understand Romans 8:28. It starts to make sense for us. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. Some people think that God works for good in all things as if all things were good. And that's not true. We live in a fallen world. All things are not good, but for the one who trusts God, who wants God's will to prevail, God can use even the evil in this world for his purposes. Humanity did the worst thing humanity could do. Humanity killed the purest, holiest, most loving person in human history. They not just killed him, they did it in the most degrading way possible by mocking, by crucifixion. But on the cross, our sins were placed on Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for, to, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is because of this that God can justly forgive us. The sovereignty of God means that he still rules over all that happens in this fallen world. Satan is called the God of this world, but it is a temporary title. He knows that he is defeated, and he knows that his time is short. Satan is trying to drag as many people with him to hell because he knows that Jesus will be coming soon, coming again, and set all things right. I want to say this. Following God is not an insurance policy against suffering and bad things happening in our lives. If it were, everybody would follow God. In fact, the truth is, Christians have suffered horrifically for their faith. But following God will lead to the kind of life God intended for us. It will change the way we live our lives. It will determine where we spend eternity. It will make a difference in the people around you. Turning to God, trusting in God, gives us the assurance that one day all things will be made right. Surrendering our lives gives us purpose, meaning, and hope, even in this temporary fallen world. So we may not understand all the things that happen. We may not understand all the things why God allowed so many things to happen. But we can be assured that God can even take the evil in this world, the tragedies in this world, somehow he can still even make those things work. We may not see it on this side of eternity, but on the other side of eternity, we will give glory to God because he is sovereign and he can be trusted. Would you make that commitment to trust in God? He is our sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, sometimes when we are walking in life and things are just going well for us, it is easy to just put things out of our minds of the things, the difficulties, the horrors, the tragedies, the pain that people experience. And then something hits us and we are reminded that this is not heaven that we live down here, that we live in a fallen world. But in the midst of that fallen world, help us to see you as sovereign, that we can trust you, that in this life we can learn to thrive in following you, Lord, through suffering, through victories, through defeats, through the valleys, through the mountains. We can thrive because you are with us. And we know that you pay the price on the cross for our salvation, that our name is written in the book of life. If we can't rejoice with that, Lord, something's wrong. And so, Father, I pray what Kenny mentioned, that the joy of salvation will be evident in all of us, Lord. Because in the cross, and the resurrection, we see your heart for people in this world. And let us be part of that undertaking. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.